Please take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. This message is not going to be an exposition of the passages that I read. I'm going to read a couple of passages from Romans. First from chapter 1. And the message is really not going to be a part of my series on the book of Romans. It could be considered supplemental to it. You'll see why as I begin to preach. But I just want us to focus on a topical theme this evening. So we'll start out with Romans 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing especially relevant to what I'm going to preach this evening are the designations Paul gives to the believers there in Rome that he's writing to, and they're found in verses 6 and 7. He calls them those who are called of Jesus Christ by or through him. And then in verse 7, he calls them beloved of God and saints. But now let's go over to chapter 7. And verses 14 and 15, Paul used those designations for the believers to whom he was writing in Romans 1. But now he speaks differently about himself, and by extension, we can say to other Christians, all Christians here in this life and in this world. Just four verses. First of all, verses 14 and 15 of Romans 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, Paul says, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, what I want to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. And then finally, verses 24 and 25. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So you have those differing designations of believers in Jesus Christ, called by God through Christ, beloved of God, saints or holy ones. But then here Paul speaks differently about himself, carnal, sold under sin, he says. And then in verse 24, wretched, a wretched man. Well, let's look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of God's word this evening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these words here in the book of Romans and the other texts of Scripture that we'll be considering this evening. In some ways, it's a difficult topic for us to think through. So give us the help of your Holy Spirit, both to me as I stand to proclaim your word and to all of us as we aim to understand it and rightly receive it and believe it and live in the light of it. Help us to do those things by your grace For we ask this all in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. Who are you? I'm talking to believers in Jesus when I ask that question. Who are you? Specifically, what I'm getting at is, are you a sinner or a saint? Are you what Paul described as a saint there in chapter 1, verse 7? Someone who's beloved of God, called of Jesus Christ? Or are you a sinner, a wretched one, as he spoke of himself in chapter 7? I think probably most Christians would answer that question, both. I'm both. I'm a sinner, but I'm also a saint. And they'd be right. But I also think that many Christians don't understand this well. I'm sure there are some who would not answer it correctly. But I think there are many who don't understand these things well, and that especially they don't live well with this reality that a Christian is both a sinner and a saint at the same time. And my goal tonight is to help you understand it better, especially if you fit in the category of someone who does not understand it well. And then also to help you to live better as someone who is both a sinner and a saint, who understands that that's what the Bible teaches about you if you're a Christian. And the Bible is right when it teaches that. And it's good for you to embrace that and to live in the light of it. So as I said, I'm preaching this not as part of the exposition of Romans, but I am preaching it in light of the fact that we've seen an emphasis so far in the book of Romans as we've just made our way through the first three chapters. First of all, a real strong emphasis on the sinfulness of mankind. And even though Paul was especially focusing on the sinfulness of all people outside of Jesus Christ, beginning at Romans 1:18 and going through Romans 3 and verse 20, as I made the point at a few places along the way, the reality is still true about us as Christians. We're redeemed, but we're sinners, and we still have what we call remaining sin. And so in that sense, we are sinners. But then we came to the gospel in Romans 3:21 and following, and we saw how there is redemption in Jesus Christ. We're saved from our sins, and especially there in Romans 3, that Christians are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And later on, we'll come to look at these realities in greater detail when we get to chapter 6 and chapter 7, especially. But for tonight, my outline is, in light of the question I raised, is first of all, in two main headings, a believer is a sinner, and then secondly, a believer is a saint. Very simple. So we'll start with the first, a believer is a sinner. Think of the scriptural use of the term sinner. By far and away, the Bible uses the word sinner to talk about someone who is not a believer. He's not a righteous person. He's a sinner. It means an unbeliever, someone who is still in his sins in the sense that he's not been saved. He's not been washed in the blood of Christ. He's not been made a new creature through the washing of the Holy Spirit. He's someone who is an unbeliever, an ungodly person. That's how the word sinner is used far and away in the Bible, Old Testament and New. You can take your concordance and look up the references. Yet it is still sometimes used to refer to believers. Paul used that about himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 when he said he is the chief of sinners. And there's all kinds of other language that Paul uses, like the language we find in Romans chapter 7 as well. As I was thinking about it, I thought you would almost be foolish to try to argue that as a believer, you're not in any sense a sinner. I thought about it as we sang one of the hymns, and it was confessing our sins there, and I think it was 4:18. We have not known God as we ought. We have not feared Him as we ought. We have not loved Him as we ought. We have not served Him as we ought. I didn't look up to see if there was anyone who was refusing to sing that hymn because it's not true of him. But it goes without saying in a sense. But we call ourselves sinners. We especially use it as a theological term. I'm a sinner, even though I'm a Christian, I'm a saint. What do we mean? Well, we mean I still have remaining sin in my heart. And as a result of that, I do sin. I sin quite a lot. I sin all the time, especially when I look at the standard that I am to love God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, all my mind. It's not just that I sometimes fall short of that. I'm constantly falling short of that. I'm a sinner. So it's a good and accurate expression, even though, as I said, that language sinner is especially used in the Bible to talk about unbelievers. Just think of what Paul says about himself here in the last half of Romans chapter 7. He's writing about himself, but the point is, if you've been a Christian for any length of time at all, you know he's writing about a characteristic battle of the Christian life. A typical battle. What he says about himself is true about every Christian. We wish we did the right. We constantly find ourselves doing less, at least, if not outright doing the opposite of what we aim to do. Think of John's emphatic statement in 1 John chapter 1 in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we make God to be a liar. It's ridiculous that a Christian would think such a thing, let alone say it. Perhaps the best way to describe ourselves, if we want to use the word sinner, but we're Christians, is I'm a redeemed sinner. I am saved from my sins by the power of God and the blood of Jesus Christ, but I still sin enough. I am enough of a sinner to unashamedly use that word as a designation for myself. Well, let's take some time to think through this first point here. A believer is a sinner. I'm not trying to be comprehensive. I just am going to give three things about a believer being a sinner and then three about a believer being a saint. First of all, as sinners, we are wicked. Or I wrote it in my notes, we are a mass of wickedness. Look again at Romans 7. Look at verses at 18 and then once again at verse 24. Start out with verse 18 of Romans 7. Paul continues after he started out with those statements that says he's carnal, he's sold under sin. He says in verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells." That's a pretty strong statement, a pretty powerful statement. But Paul says it about himself. And it's true. If we just look at Paul as a man, we look at him in himself, apart from the grace of God. It's a strong statement, but it's a true statement. In me, apart from Christ, apart from my identity in Christ, apart from God's work in me by His Holy Spirit, this is what and who I am. I've been changed. I've been cleaned up. I've been made better. We're going to see in a bit. I've been made good. I'm a good man as a Christian. But I'm still this. I'm still wicked. Verse 24, we already read it. He expressed it this way. I am a wretched man. I consider what goes on in my life. I consider what's in my heart. I consider that though there are very good things I want to do, I aim to do, and I achieve a lot of it. He talks about that in Romans 15. He says, I refuse to boast except about the things that God has done through me. So there's good in his life. He's not denying that. But here's also a reality. Sin is also always there with him. I've said before about Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's especially an excellent description of every unbeliever. But it's also sadly an all too legitimate description of us as not yet redeemed believers in Jesus Christ. It's true even about a believer to some degree. Or look back with me at Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, verses 18 to 20. What Jesus says here is especially true of an unbeliever, or every unbeliever, we could say. But notice his words, Matthew 15, 18 to 20. He says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Jesus spoke these words because he was addressing Pharisees who thought that the big sins that they needed to avoid were things like eating with unwashed hands. If I do that, I'll be in sin. But if I can avoid doing that, I'm just a pretty good guy. And Jesus shows that the opposite is really true. You have wicked thoughts in your heart. They dwell within and they come out. That's the idea here. And so I can say, thankfully, by the grace of God, I'm not a Pharisee. I've been washed by the blood of Christ in the way that they were not. And I've been made whole. I've been given the Holy Spirit. But can I say those kinds of sins aren't found in my heart? I can't say that. And sometimes they come out of my mouth as well. I think I've used this illustration in the past. Many years ago, there was that oil well problem. It was I think it was bigger than a spill. It was a gush coming out from the bottom of the Gulf of Mexico, and it was always in the news every day, and we kept up on their efforts to cap it, their success at capping it to a degree, but they gave us the amounts of gallons which were still pouring into the Gulf of Mexico, which was a small percentage of what it had been, uncapped, but it was still a lot. And I used that illustration back around that time to say, in some ways, that's what a Christian is like. We don't just pour forth sin in everything we do and in everything we say. We're like that temporarily capped well, but a lot of oil was still coming out and a lot of sin comes out, and it's in our hearts. It's there and it comes out. Not the way it does as an unbeliever. But it does. It's there. We are wicked in that way. It still happens with us. As opposed to when that word comes out of your mouth, as a Christian, you know the Bible well enough, and hopefully you know yourself well enough, that when those kinds of things come out of your mouth, you don't say, I don't know where that came from. I do. Came from your heart. We're wicked. And as sinners, we could say we're a mass not only of wickedness, but of ugliness. Repulsiveness, if you will. The things we do, and even to a degree the things we are, what we are in our self, and apart from the grace of God, when we think of our remaining sin, the sin that remains in us, it's shameful. It's ugly. It's undesirable to look upon, think about even. Adam and Eve had that reaction when they first sinned in the garden, didn't they? Let's get some leaves and cover ourselves. This is shameful, what we have become and what we've done. As Paul says in Romans 7:24, I'm wretched, I'm pitiable, pathetic. Jonathan Edwards, the pastor and theologian of New England in the 18th century, wrote this about himself, about his sense of conviction of sin as a Christian minister, not as a young man who just had his eyes open and was enlightened about his sin and or just recently converted. As a Christian minister, he wrote this, often I have had very affecting views of my own sinfulness and vileness. I've had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart than ever I had before my conversion. When I look into my heart and take a view of my wickedness, it looks to me like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell. And yet it seems to me that my conviction of sin is exceedingly small and faint compared to what it should be. In other words, he's saying, he says, it is enough to amaze me that I have no more sense of my sin. I have greatly longed of late for a broken heart and to lie low before God. I once heard a preacher say, if people could see the things that go on in my heart the way I can see them, they would chase me out of this pulpit. I remember making this point I'm trying to make right now in a sermon some years ago. I think it was early in some of the early chapters of Luke. And someone wrote an email to the church office. They must have listened to the sermon online or live streaming. And they said in this email, addressing it to the one who preached the message, you must have some serious sins that you are hiding to speak that way. I didn't answer it. But their implication was this. That kind of language couldn't be true about a Christian. But I believe it is. And I don't repent of it. Of the saying it. A believer is a sinner. As sinners, we could say we are a mass of wickedness, a mass of ugliness, if we just look at ourselves apart from Christ. And then thirdly, we're a mass of weakness. Go back to Romans 7 once again. Romans 7, just some select verses there in the last half of the chapter. Let's start with verse 15. Here Paul says, for what I'm doing, I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. So here's Paul, a Christian man, preacher, apostle. He has good intentions. He has good things that he wills to do. Things he plans to do. He says, I don't do them. I think it's pretty safe to say that the sins Paul is talking about were not things like robbing banks, getting drunk, or committing immorality. To a large degree, they were probably sins of the mind, maybe sins of passion, when he had to do things like rebuke Peter. I'm not saying he shouldn't have rebuked Peter, but maybe he sensed in his spirit, I was a little bit unloving to Peter, perhaps, in his heart, regardless. But he's saying, I see these things as sin, just like Jonathan Edwards. You might have said, wow, Paul calls that a sin? That's his standard for himself? I mean, the reality is, the more we get to know God, like Edwards expressed, the more we see our sins to be sin, and we see them to be ugly and terrible. And this is what Paul is expressing here. Romans 7, verse 19. For the good that I will to do, I have this plan to do what's good. He says, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, I'm aiming not to do it, I don't want to do it, but he says, that I practice. He's weak. It's his intention. He's probably putting a lot of thought and energy into aiming not to sin, but he still does it. Verses 22 and 23 then. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I love the law of God. I love every part of God's word. I especially love his commandments, which tell me how to live, tell me how to please God. I love it. But then verse 23, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. A battle is going on, he says, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. He used that language in verse 14. I'm sold under sin in that sense. He knows he's weak. It's just like Jesus said, isn't it? In John 15, we should abide in him. Abide in me and I in you, because unless you abide in me, you can't bring forth fruit in your life. You can't bring forth good fruit. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing good, he meant. Doesn't mean you can't walk down the street, but it means you can't obey his commandments. Apart from his grace and his power actively working in your life. So just as we think of this first section about a Christian as a sinner, and these first three points, or these 3 points, that we're wicked as sinners, we're ugly, we're weak. It's important for us to understand that Scripture teaches these things, and that, as I said, that we live in light of these things. And living in light of these things, brethren, will help to keep us from a number of things. It will help to keep us from pride, first of all, from thinking too highly of ourselves. That's defined as pride. And pride is a terrible sin. Read about all Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees in the gospel account. It's ugly. The Puritans called pride a mother sin, meaning it's a chief sin. It's at the top of the list, top of the pack of sins. And it's a mother sin also because it gives birth to a lot of baby sins. Understanding who and what we are, even as redeemed people, that we're redeemed sinners nonetheless, will help to keep us from pride. Second, it should help to keep us from carelessness in our Christian life. Many people who profess to be Christians are careless. And I say that for this reason. They don't think they need to be careful. They're saved. I have my ticket to heaven, they think. And if you think differently or talk differently, you're a legalist. And I don't want to be that. If there's anything I know a Christian should not be, it's a legalist. So they're not careful. But we should be careful. Jesus said to the apostles in Mark 13, what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Watch. We should constantly be on the watch, the way the Bible says we should be. If we don't think we're really that bad, if we're bad at all, there's no reason to be on the watch. Third, it should help to keep you from confidence in the flesh. Jesus said you have to abide in me, because apart from me you can do nothing. But I don't think that's all that important, to abide in him. I'm saved. I'm saved. Why do you keep telling me you got to read your Bible? You got to pray faithfully and daily. Why do you keep telling me that kind of stuff? And looking down at me, I think, if I don't. Don't judge me. I'm a Christian. You can't have confidence in the flesh. We only can be dependent on Christ, not on ourselves. And understanding who and what you are, even as a Christian, will help to keep you from confidence in the flesh. And then from something related to that, overconfidence. If you're overconfident, you're going to be prone to serious falls like the Apostle Peter. Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. This night, you're going to deny that you even know me. I would never deny you, Lord. Even if everybody else does, I would never do it. I think it's safe to say Peter didn't understand who he was. Because if he did, he would never speak that way. Now, if you are a Christian, what we've seen so far is not the entire picture. It's not the whole story about you as a believer. But my burden here, before I get to the second heading, is this. Even if you are a Christian, it is a part of the picture of you, according to the Bible. It's a true part, and it's a not insignificant part. It's a significant part of the picture of who we are. And it's a truth that is not to be watered down. It's something that we should embrace, not in the sense that we say, I love it. No, I hate it. I hate that I still have sins, even though I'm a child of God. I don't want it to be this way. I do aim not to sin. I hope you can all say that. I think Pastor Martin once said that for a Christian, knowing that he still has sin, it's not a bed of ease to him the way it is to the unbeliever. It's a bed of nails. But when I say embrace it, what I mean is just believe it, accept that it's true, and then live in the light of it. Factor it in to who you are as a Christian. And don't think you need to downplay the reality that you're a sinner. Well, I'm a sinner, but... And you especially should not deny it or try to avoid thinking about it. You need to realize that if you deny this truth about yourself, or you even just fail to grasp what the Bible says about you and fail to live in the light of it, it will hinder you in your Christian life, and it will hinder you in your walk with God for the reasons I just mentioned. It will leave you prone to pride and carelessness and confidence in yourself and overconfidence that you won't sin. But as I said, it isn't the entire picture, so let's look at the other side of it. We've seen that a believer is a sinner. Secondly, a believer is a saint. He is a saint. And the Bible does primarily refer to believers in this kind of a way. We saw it in Romans 1:7. It's many, many other places in the New Testament. Paul says, as he writes to the Roman Christians, you're called to be saints, or called saints. Called doesn't mean, well, they say you're saints, but I've never met you and I haven't given my judgment yet. That's not what he meant when he says you're called saints. He means you are saints. And it's because of your calling by God. He sent the Holy Spirit with the gospel from heaven, brought it into your life and heart, made you new creatures in Christ, caused you to be born again. And now that's what you are, saints. And what does saint mean? It means holy one. Because the word for saint in Greek is from the word in Greek for holy. And so that's what we are. That's what the Bible calls us. And we should especially think in those terms that the Bible especially looks at a believer. Therefore, if I'm a believer, looks at me as a saint, a holy one, but also as a sinner. But let's focus on this point of a believer being a saint. So I have three subheadings. In Christ, we are first of all righteous or good. In Christ, we are righteous, we are good. Let me use three biblical words here under this heading. We are the righteous. This is a term especially used in the Old Testament, 38 times in the book of Psalms, 54 times in the book of Proverbs, especially contrasting the righteous, the godly, with the wicked. Let's look back at Psalm 1 for a moment, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 1, verses 5 and 6. A familiar psalm about the godly man. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners. There that word is used to talk about ungodly people, unbelievers. And we read on, but we come down for our text to verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the ungodly, that's the unbeliever, the sinner, shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. There's the righteous there. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So there are unrighteous, ungodly, sinners. They're going to perish in the day of judgment. But on the other hand, we have the righteous, we have the godly, we have believers. They will stand in the day of judgment. Psalm 146:8 says, the Lord loves the righteous. That's language, common language that's used about believers. And it refers both to the legal standing of a Christian. Like we've seen in Romans, a believer is justified. He's had the blood of Christ applied to him, his sins forgiven, they're washed away. He's been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Or if we use the language of Romans 3:21 and following there, the righteousness of God. Now the righteousness of God is revealed. And I said, that's the righteousness God gives to sinners. So it's talking about his legal standing. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that in Christ we have become the righteousness of God. And we'll see a lot more about that in the book of Romans. But it also talks not just about our legal standing before God. It talks about our life, our walk with God, our conduct. If we're true believers, then it can be said of us that we're righteous, godly, good in our conduct, in our life. Let's look at Matthew 5 for a moment. Matthew 5 and verse 20 in the Sermon on the Mount. We have the well-known words of Jesus there, and he says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And there Jesus is especially talking about the conduct of believers. If they're believers, they're washed in the blood of Christ, they're new creatures, they can do good, and especially they live better than a Pharisee does, who's just a whitewashed tomb. And the way we know it's talking about the conduct of the believer is because in verse 19, it talks about people who break the least of God's commandments and teach men so. And it says they will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So the focus is how we live. We have to do God's commandments. If we're teachers, we have to teach them. And then he goes on to talk about your righteousness exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Then he goes on in verse 21, and Pastor Hoffmeyer preached all this maybe a year or two ago. But he goes on to say, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And then he explains how we can break that commandment, even just in the way we think, in the way we speak. We don't have to kill someone. The point is, the emphasis is on our behavior. Think of the statement in Luke 1:6 about Zacharias and Elizabeth. Luke wrote, they were both righteous before God. And then how did he explain that little word, righteous? Walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. So righteousness talks about our status, our legal status before God, but also about the way we live. That's one word that's used, the word righteous. Another one that I've mentioned already is saints. Saints. It's used many times in the Old Testament. It's used in the New Testament. 35 times in the Old Testament. It means holy ones. Holy ones. It's used 60 times in the New Testament. Once we get into the epistles, the word saints kind of supplants the words that are used about believers and followers of Jesus in the Gospels and the book of Acts. There, they're especially called disciples. But then they're called saints in the New Testament. So there's a big emphasis in the Bible upon the fact that God's people are holy. Holy because our sins have been washed away by Jesus. Holy because we've been made new creatures. Holy because we now bring forth fruit that is godly and righteous and makes us holy people in our conduct even. And then another word that's used is good. The language good man is used sometimes in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Let's look at Matthew 12:35 for a moment. Jesus here is contrasting believers and unbelievers, but here he uses the word good. He says, a good man, this is a believer, out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. So there's a lot of good in a good person, in a believer. He's a good man, he has good treasure in his heart, he brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. So there's that contrast between a good man and an evil one. But we don't say, oh, but Jesus said, no one is good but God. It's true. But he didn't mean we can't use this adjective to talk about us and other believers in Jesus. We should use it. The Bible does. Acts 11:24. Barnabas was what kind of man? He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Brethren, as believers, we are partakers of the holiness of God. We are partakers of the truth of God. We are partakers of the love that dwells in God. In other words, we are partakers of His grace. So Peter wasn't saying, and he picks up this language obviously from the Old Testament, he wasn't saying these words in vain, that we should be holy as God is holy. He meant it, and we should. And when Jesus said in Matthew 5:48 in the Sermon on the Mount, we should be perfect as the Lord our God is perfect, he didn't mean that we will ever attain in this life absolute moral perfection so that we never sin. He's not holding out the hope you're going to get to that point in this life. You will someday, but you should live in imitation of God now. And you can as a Christian. That's the point. One of the reasons I want to emphasize this is because you may shrink at using that kind of language about yourself, applying it to yourself. Maybe you would to some other people. But you should believe what the Bible says about Christians and the words it uses to describe them. And you should internalize those truths if for some reason you haven't. Maybe you hold them at arm's length because you say, well, I'm reformed. And I know what remaining sin is and I know I have it. No, you should believe all that Scripture says about yourself. Listen to the Westminster Confession of Faith. When it talks about faith, it says this in chapter 14. By faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word. And he believes it for the authority of God Himself because God said it. God is speaking therein, they say. And faith acts differently upon that which each particular passage of Scripture contains. If it's a command, he yields obedience, trembling at the threatenings. If it's a threatening, you tremble. And if it's a promise, he embraces it for this life and that which is to come. And I'll add this. If it's a description, he believes it. If it's a description of himself or of other Christians. And if you say, well, I hesitate to do that. I only, when I talk with other people, I only call myself a sinner. Or I only think of myself that way. Spend some time with these kinds of passages I mentioned here tonight. Believe them. Drink them in. If you're not a Christian, don't. If you're not a Christian, the only things that are true about you is in my first heading. And you need to be saved. And you need to be washed from your sins. And the only way for that is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the gospel. But if you're a Christian, believe these things. The sad, hard truth is that you are a sinner still. I won't turn us there for the sake of time. The passage I had was Ezekiel 16, verses 60 to 63. If you want to turn and look at it, well, I just say a couple of words, do it. But it's talking about looking ahead to the new covenant. It's saying there's a day coming when God makes a covenant with His people. It would be the covenant in Christ, the new covenant, to wash away their sins. But then it says, in that day, when your sins have been washed away, you're going to have a new view of how sinful you are. And it says you will put your hand over your mouth because of your sins. And you won't be boasting. You'll be hanging your head. You'll be humble with Paul, wretched man that I am, and Jonathan Edwards, I can't believe how sinful my heart is. Job saw it, didn't he? We heard this morning about how he complained. How could a good man like me be suffering so terribly? But what does it say in the end? He saw God by faith. Chapter 42, verse 6. And he says, so now that I see things the way I should, I repent in dust and ashes. I don't think anymore I'm too good a man to have been dealt with this way by God. But it is no less true, this is my point here, that you are righteous if you're a Christian, that you are a saint, that you are a good man if you're a man, a good woman if you're a Christian woman, a good young person if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, because you have been washed and you have been sanctified by the blood of the Lamb and you have been made new and made into the likeness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that you can say, my God, as you pray and you lament your sins that you see in your heart, and you ask for forgiveness, and go to that fountain that is always open for uncleanness throughout all of your life, because you need it all of your life. Lord, I am not what I ought to be, just like Paul said about himself. I'm not what I wish I were, but I am not, thanks be to you, what I once was. Amen is right. Thanks be to God. Second thing, in Christ we are good or righteous. In Christ we are beautiful or desirable, you could say it. Especially I'm thinking of here in God's sight. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is a note that begins way back in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6. It's a parallel passage, chapter 14 verse 2. But notice Deuteronomy 7 verse 6. God is talking to His people that He has redeemed from Egypt. They're a picture for us. They were delivered from their bondage in Egypt. In Christ, we're delivered from our spiritual bondage to sin. It says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. That's the language there that gets me that point. We're beautiful in God's eyes. We're desirable to Him. A special treasure. Look at Ephesians 1 in verse 18 in the New Testament. Ephesians 1, 18. Notice what Paul says there about believers. He says that he wants the believers having the eyes of their understanding being enlightened. He wants them to know what is the hope of his calling, God's calling in their life, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul doesn't focus on our inheritance in God, his inheritance in us. Is that even a thing? That God would consider us his inheritance? Well, if we believe the language of Deuteronomy 7:6, that we're his special treasure, he does look at it that way if you're a Christian. You're his inheritance. It uses similar language in Titus 2:14. His own possession, his special possession. In other words, God uses language about his people that makes us think of the way that a young woman who's newly engaged goes around with her special treasure, her special possession. I hope with all those young women, it's like my wife, that it just represents her real special treasure. Anyway, I digress. That's what mine represents anyway. But look at it. And doesn't it make sense then that when Jesus said that God is one day going to cause us to shine like the stars in heaven, shining glory on not ourselves, but God who delivered us. Think of the Song of Solomon. Go back to Pastor Carlson's Sunday school lesson on that a couple of years, four years back, I think. I remember we were in that room over there. Talked about how it's a true love poem between Solomon and one of his young brides. But it's also a picture of Christ in his church. A lot of language about Christ. Half the language. What's the other half about? His body, his bride, his church. Read it. I don't want to embarrass people right now. It says a lot of wonderful things about the wife, doesn't it? Psalm 16:3, as for the saints who are on the earth, David says, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. That's David's language because God gave it to him. Romans 1:7, we are beloved of God. One of the Greek lexicons I looked at says, that means we are dear, the dear ones of God. Very much loved by him. For sure, we had a bad beginning. Think of Ezekiel 16. God comes along, he looks at Israel. It's not pretty, it's not a good sight to behold. They're lying there in the dirt, lying there in their blood, umbilical cord not cut, afterbirth on them, unwashed, unwanted. God picks them up, cleans them off, makes them beautiful. Perhaps we could say there's a parallel there between God and a gifted sculptor. He looks at a rock. Oh. Someone who doesn't get it says, what? It's a rock. He sees something you and I don't see. Sees what he's going to do with that rock. Or like a remodeler of houses, he looks at a run down, beaten up, neglected house. And you say, let's go to the next, show us another one. And he says, he sees promise there. So Romans 8:29, right? That God has predestined us, though we're sinners, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he sees it. Or Ephesians 2:10, he sees our sins, yes, but he also sees something else. the good works that He has prepared beforehand that we would do in and through Jesus Christ. He sees it. So it's true. It's true that we are ugly as you consider yourself apart from Christ and His grace. As you consider yourself in yourself. If you just shine the light on what's in your heart and onto your own conduct, and you show me all the sins, yes, there's enough to make you shudder. There's enough to make me shudder and make us weep about it. It's ugly. But if we take the perspective of our Father in heaven and of our Savior as He looks at us, you as a Christian are a thing of beauty. Because of Jesus, you are one of the excellent ones on the earth in whom is all their delight. God the Father's, God the Son's, God the Holy Spirit's. Jesus Christ is not ashamed, Hebrews 2:11, to call you His brother. And then third and finally, we are strong. I said that as sinners we're a mass of weakness. In Christ we are strong. The next verse in Ephesians 1, verse 19. Paul wants Christians to know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand, at His right hand in the heavenly places. And this is describing, brethren, not just what might be. If you attain to a certain level of godliness and maturity and good works as a Christian, then maybe this could be said about you. That's the power with which God works in your life. It's what Paul is saying is true of every Christian. It's not just what might be, it is what is. You are strong in Christ. And that's why Paul could say in Ephesians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There was a specific focus. We looked at the verses right before that, that Paul said, even if I am in want, if I'm in need, I can still be content. And then he said, I can do all things in Christ. And that's a general statement that we can pull out of the context and say, we should see ourselves in that light as believers. God's called me to do things. They're difficult. I've failed at them so many times before. I'm in fear and trembling as I think about having to do them, to go to work today, to confront my friend today, to do this or that or the other thing in my home or wherever. You should say, but I can. Not because I'm somebody or something, but because of God who works in me. When believers mainly or exclusively focus on their sins and their sinfulness, I think it's one of the big reasons why they don't grow in grace the way that they should. I think it stunts their growth. I think Paul's conviction here, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is one of the reasons he was so godly. He probably thought many times, I don't know if I can do this. But he thought, if I'm a Christian, I know I can. And I'm going to launch out. He believed that what God said in His Word is true. If we don't, we shouldn't be surprised at the way we fall on our face so much. Jesus said this in, at the end of Matthew 13, or the Bible says this about Jesus. He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It's not praising the creature, brethren, rather than the Creator. It's simply crediting God's Word as being true. So let me just close with the briefest of practical application. These words about who we are as believers in Christ, these words, brethren, remember, as I said, these are the way God especially describes us in the Bible. It's the way the Bible especially describes believers. I said, it's also true you're a sinner. Don't forget that. I meant everything I said, and I think it stunts your growth if you don't understand you're a sinner. And you should learn more and more how much you are as the days go on, just like Edwards. But brethren, you should also think of yourselves in this scriptural light, that as a Christian in Christ, you're a saint. And you should agree that both are true. Both are true. And you may prefer to think of yourself as a saint now that maybe I've empowered you to think that way. Think of yourself as both. You may be predisposed to think of yourself as a saint and say, I better do that. It's safer for me. So I don't get depressed about myself and all down on myself. You will miss out. And you will be setting yourself up, like I said, for falls. Believe them both. And don't think it is reformed to only focus on sin and your sinfulness. And don't think that keeping from pride, if I call myself, I acknowledge that I'm good and a saint, that's going to make me proud. Look, learn to believe what the Bible says and mortify your pride at the same time. That's how you should live. Don't believe these things for the sake of being proud. Believe it for the sake of the truth. And if we always will bear in mind, brethren, the reality of our sin and remember our fundamental identity as saints, that is what more than anything else, in terms of our understanding of who we are, will magnify the grace of God. How so? It will magnify the grace of God in His setting His love on us. He has set His love on us. We are His beloved. But doesn't it magnify His grace that we're also sinners? Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. It will also magnify the grace of God in that it will emphasize what He has saved us from, either in reality, the things we did, or the things He kept us from doing as sinners. And it will magnify His grace in what He has done in us and what He is doing in us. You might say, but that's so small. Well, it's not nothing. And with the world and the flesh and the devil working against you, small is big. You should see it in a scriptural light. And it will magnify His grace in bearing with us. We do sin all the time, but God bears with us. We sing that in one of our hymns, don't we? Could we bear from one another what He daily bears from us? Don't rob God of His glory by saying it's not much. I'm not that much of a sinner. And it will magnify the grace of God in terms of what He will yet do. You are a sinner, it's true, but you will not be forever. Now, we are children of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word and ask that You will help us to embrace all that the Word of God says about us. Help us to take the good with the bad. Help us to hold on to these things and not let the wicked one cause us to doubt the one or the other. And we do magnify You for Your grace, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and You do bear daily with all kinds of sin from us. And yet we magnify it also in that You have made us Your beloved and holy and righteous in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we give all the credit and the glory to Him who died for us, the Spirit who works in us, and You who loved us from before the foundation of the world. Amen.